Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 5 today. Revelation, chapter 5. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were in Revelation, chapter 4. And just a brief summary here before we move on. Chapter 5 is the last chapter before it goes into a group of judgments. The first chapter of the book of Revelation is dealing with the things that were. Chapters 2 and 3, we're dealing with the things that which are at the time and were futuristic, perhaps, as far as the kind of churches in the future. And then we got to chapter 4, and that's a picture of what it's like in heaven. Theologically speaking, chapter 4 on deal with the things that are going to be in the future, things that have not yet occurred yet. So as chapter 4 begins, it starts off with an idea of a trumpet sounding. So we find out theologically that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that right at the time that John is lifted up in a state, spiritual state with God in heaven, the rapture has just occurred. Now today the rapture has not occurred yet, so we're all still here. Once the rapture occurs, all the dead in Christ shall rise, their bodies are made new, that will join their souls in the air that were in heaven, and those that are alive will join and remaining with them in the air, will be raptured. At that moment, which there's no signs for that to occur, then the world is ushered into this tribulation period. But before that time, Revelation 4 talks about the beginning of the trumpet. The trumpet is sounded. So John is being lifted up in 90 AD. He's being allowed to see a picture of heaven. And in that picture, the rapture has just occurred, and he sees God sitting on the throne. And around him are 24 elders sitting on thrones with white robes and crowns. They're indicative of individuals who represent the church age, our age, from the time that Christ rose from the dead up until the time that rapture is considered the church age. These could be apostles, they could be any number of individuals, who knows, but they represent the church age. There are four beasts inside of them, with multiple eyes and ears, and it's a symbolic indicative. They see things all the time. There's crystal glasses see in front of them. There's the seven candlesticks in front, which are indicative of the churches, and the Holy Spirit is represented there. And there's thousands upon tens of thousands of angels and translated saints. Now, in heaven right now, if you and I were to die today, our souls would go to heaven if we're Christians. Our bodies would not, but our souls would. If you're an Old Testament person in the Old Testament, if you're Moses or David, all the way back to Adam, all the way up to those who died before Christ rose from the dead, if they died believing in the future Messiah and had given their life to God, their souls are also in heaven. But we don't have our bodies in heaven yet. Our souls are. We are not resurrected. The church is not resurrected until the rapture occurs. And the resurrection literally means the joining of the body, the new body, with the soul. Now, that's indicative of something that's specific in heaven, because right now, all the loved ones that we have that are born again believers that have died, their souls are in heaven. So when you go to the funeral, the pastor is not lying when he says they're with Christ. Their soul is with God in heaven, but their body is not yet. And for some reason, God puts He puts a major significant emphasis on the body. We are supposed to live in a world of tactility. We are supposed to be able to feel and have sensation of sorts. And so God gave us a body to experience life. The soul is without that. So in the eternal state, we are given back our new body. It's not our old body. Thank God for that. It's not... Amen, right. It is not subject to getting older. It's not subject to death. It will not be subject to corruption or disease or getting fat or getting cancer or anything else. Adam and Eve were created to never die. They were created for their bodies never to age like that. They were created so that their bodies were to be perfect in their state of innocence with their minds, so they could live forever in a state of perfection. Humanity has not evolved. Humanity hasn't gone from a Cro-Magnon or Pithecanthropus or Australopithecus man all the way up to Homo sapiens. The best of us were created originally, Adam and Eve. And we've descended from that point. But God made them with the ability to live forever, and their body would never die. But as soon as sin entered into the world, God promised them that you would die and that we would all die. And so therefore we decompensate, we decompose, we die. When we're resurrected, God gives us a new body, like unto our old, own that people can recognize us as, so that in heaven you'll know who everybody is. You'll have your body. It'll look like you, but it won't be the same one. It'll be an eternal body. What that looks like, don't know for sure. Don't know how old we'll be. I don't know if we'll all be 30 or 40 or who knows. I do know that we're supposed to be perfect like unto God, completely resurrected. So what John is seeing now, though, is those saints in heaven in chapter 4 who have been resurrected since the rapture has occurred. And he's seeing those saints with their robes on and their golden crowns. He's seeing angels and 10,000 times 10,000 people in heaven, both angels and humans who've been redeemed. He's seeing Old Testament saints whose souls are there, but they're not resurrected yet. And I don't even know what that looks like. I don't know how you could differentiate a soul in heaven from a resurrected body with that soul in heaven. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that the body resurrection is significant, because at the end of time, after the tribulation period, all the Old Testament saints are then resurrected. And then all the dead that are in hell are resurrected and given a body. And that body is to give them tactility. So when they stand before the great white throne, they are declared guilty and they're thrown into a lake of fire so that they can experience with tactility fire forever. And that is judgment, the ultimate second death, the Bible calls it. It's a horrible thing. That's why I don't want anybody to go to hell. Man, there are, all of us deserve it at any given time. We're all sinners. We could be wonderful on today and be horrible tonight. We're all sinners. But the only thing in the world that can be evil, but you've heard me say many, many times, as bad as we humans can be and as terrible the things as we can do, there's nothing that can be done to us that's worse than having to pay for our own sin forever, because it can never be paid for. Forever is the price. The idea that we can get baptized and go to heaven. We could eat the Lord's Supper to go to heaven. We could join a church to go to heaven. It is so disrespectful and it is so blasphemous to God. The only way we go to heaven is to accept the grace that's been given by God through faith and accept Him as our Savior. And when we do that, He imparts unto us salvation. He redeems us. And that redemption means He pays for us. He paid for me. When He died on the cross, He was the sacrifice. But when He rose from the dead, He became a living sacrifice. So when I trust in Him, I'm perpetually in a state of forgiveness based on a sacrifice that was made for me. So I could come boldly to the throne of God and I could say, oh God, and God says, yes, son. Couldn't do that in the Old Testament. But I can do that now because He died for me and I accept that as my salvation. Not because I got wet or because I take communion, not because I'm good, because none of those things are anything. We can't be good enough. The other side of the coin is, if we don't accept Christ, we can't pay for our sin long enough, because our sin is so egregious before God that it separates us from Him forever. And there's only one way for this to be redeemed, and that's the cross. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to be talking about another kind of redemption, but it can only be done by the same one who's the Redeemer. So in chapter 4 of Revelation, it shifts to the things that will be. And John is given a picture of heaven where he sees the throne and then the theme of it all about how God is worthy. And John is in awe by the scene of God sitting on the throne and all the Christians around him and all the angels, the thousands and hundreds and millions, and they're all singing praise and the awesomeness of it. And we're going to be there. I just want you to know that. We're going to see this. I'm going to see this. We'll all see this. It's going to be so awesome. One of the most powerful scenes in the Bible to me is found in Revelation chapter 5. And we'll get to that in just a minute. It is a beautiful scene. Now, historically speaking or futuristically speaking, this is going to be right after the rapture and right before a series of judgments. Now, when you study Revelation from about chapters 6 through 21 or 6 through 19 to 20, you're looking at three sessions of seven things in which God pours out His wrath. And it's like He's taking the lid off the jar and He pours it out on the earth. He's judging the earth for its sin. Once again, all the Christians have been removed by virtue of the rapture, so there's no Holy Spirit presence on the planet. We are the restraining effect on the planet. Without the Holy Spirit in the planet right now, it will be 1,000 times worse than it is today. We know it's bad today. We know there are Christians being killed in the world today. We know there are babies being murdered. We know that there are people acting like idiots, and sometimes it's us. We know there's all kinds of evil in this world, and the devil would kill us all if he could, but he can't, because the Holy Spirit is here and is in control. But as soon as the Holy Spirit is removed, the world lasts almost 7 years before it would implode upon itself. And right before that happens, there's this little interlude, and it's called Revelation 4 and 5. And the interlude is, this is what it looks like that John's seeing in heaven. Beautiful picture. God on the throne. The seven church candles in front. The Holy Spirit manifested through seven eyes in front. The 24 elders around, the four beasts, the angels, all coming and going and singing glory and honor and praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then it shifts over into chapter 5. So follow with me there if you would. First verse. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, some of your translations may say the word scroll, and the word scroll is more accurate. In this picture, please see this in your mind's eye. We are going to see this. This is going to be so awesome. And so I hope I can see it right now. We're going to see God sitting on the throne, and in his right hand is a scroll sealed with seven seals. Now, that's a big deal. The word seven, the letter number seven, is going to be used over and over again from here on out. At this time in 90 AD, they didn't have a lot of binded books. All their writings were done predominantly on scrolls, 99% of it. And a scroll was either papyri or vegetable of some sort or cloth, and you would unroll it. And the way you would write is you would start on the very, very top, and you would write down all the way through the scroll. And when you got to the very, very end, you would start at the very, very end, and you begin to roll it. And you would roll it up to about 1/7 of its capacity, and you would seal it. And that's one seal. And then you would roll it up some more, second seal, all the way to the very, very top, and that would be the seventh seal. So a seven-sealed scroll was a scroll that was complete. One that was complete from beginning to end, front and back sometimes. So the seven seals on a regular scroll, which was a work of a legal tender, a legal binding edict back in the day, had seven seals to it, indicative of its authenticity. This particular one is in the right hand of God. It's even more significant because this particular scroll is one that was used evidently because of verses 2 through 5 of the same situation of a kinsman redeemer. Now, do you remember the phrase in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer? Now, on one hand, the kinsman redeemer is this. You're married to a woman, you die, you have no children, and you die. Your wife doesn't get your estate back in the day. However, if she has male children, the estate goes to them. So what happens is she is offered your brother to have a child with. And that boy, if a boy is brought in, or a female too, but if a boy is brought in, then the son that she had with her brother-in-law becomes the literal son of her deceased husband. And that becomes then a legal binding thing. But her brother-in-law will be called a kinsman redeemer. The brother of the one who's died would be the redeemer of the family by having relation with the woman, having a child who's raised in the name of his son, of his nephew rather, or his brother, and then that child would be the family heir. And that brother-in-law, the brother of the deceased, would be the kinsman redeemer. That's only one side of it. Another side of the kinsman redeemer would be, if I own property and for some reason I came into harm's way and I had to sell off my property for some cash flow, I would sell it to someone as a possession, and they would give to me a seven-sealed scroll back to me as the primary owner. So I would sell Randy a piece of property, and then he would give back to me this scroll. This scroll is indicative of my former ownership and possessionship. Now, for some reason, if somebody in my family, a kinsman redeemer, would want that land back, they had to write to come to you, pay you off what I paid, what you paid me, and they would show you the scroll, and they would open up the scroll, and that scroll would be the redemption for them to take back the land. The picture that God is showing here of God on the throne is that of a redeemer who has paid for everything. We know that Jesus is our redeemer, but Jesus paid for everything. Everything is paid for. Mankind sinned and thrusted themselves into a place where they could not be forgiven. And they were doomed, absolutely redoomed. And the only one that could save them or could get that back would have to come back and pay to take back that scroll. Now, who could do that? Jesus. That is the picture of Revelation chapter 5. And it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel," verse 2, "proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 4, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Now, this is an amazing scene. In heaven, John is looking at this, and all of these, as a human in a non-translated state, John is seeing God on the throne. And he's seeing angels flying over, and 24 elders, and the beast, and the miles, and the legions, and the furlongs of crystallized land and sea, and stepping areas, and all the singing and the praising, and God's holding this. And no one is worthy to take it. No one can take it. And John begins to weep profusely. The Greek is very, very powerful in this. He weeps almost uncontrollably. The picture is he's on his stomach and he's wailing and he's desperately weeping because that's the end of it all for mankind. There's no redemption. This is all there is. The story is going to end. And then it says in verse 4 again, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, to a casual reader, that's not a big deal. But to us Christians, that's huge. Who paid for that? The Son of God. It's interesting because there was a lamb slayed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, I believe. When John baptized Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. When Jesus died on the cross, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. When Abraham's getting ready to stick Isaac, a lamb will be offered, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 17. It's always about a lamb. In the category of redemption, Jesus is always perceived as a lamb because a lamb was used as a sacrifice. We are talking about a sacrifice that was made, one worthy to take this scroll from the hand, and he's described as the Lion. Does anybody see that as relevant? That is so huge. "And behold, the elder saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open, to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, all the symbolism that's used in Revelation, there's a myriad of symbols. It's just all over the place from Revelation 5 or 4 on. When Jesus calls himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we're talking about judgment. We talk about the lamb, we're talking about redemption and sacrifice. We talk about the lion, we're talking about judgment. And not just punitive judgment, like you got it coming, I'm gonna pound you in the nose. Not just punitive because you hurt me, I'm gonna hurt you. This is a righteous judgment. The kind of judgment that God executes on a humanity who have turned their back on him and said no to him. Have you ever prayed for God's judgment to be executed? We know that we deserve to be judged by God, but because we've been born again, our judgment has been paid for by the Messiah. But sometimes, don't you get tired and say, God, all the horrible things that go on in the world, the seemingly unseen things that no one knows about, but surely God knows about, the nations, Nicaragua right now, Venezuela, Argentina, places all over the world, Russia, China, North Korea, places in which human atrocities are going on a regular basis, next door, across the street, all over Monticello, everywhere. And don't you sometimes say, God, when, how much longer? Wouldn't it be nice just to go home, know it's going to be okay, I mean this kind of home, and God will take care of business. This is the start of it. Who could take the scroll from the hand of God the Father, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the one who's worthy to open all seven scrolls because he's the kinsman redeemer. He is the ultimate redeemer. The redeemer can take the scroll back because he's the one who created the first place. He gets it back. It's been paid for. Now the transaction goes back to the original person, Jesus. What a picture. And John did all this for us, and we in our day and age don't really see that picture, but it was understood much more clearly back in 90 AD, at least this part. So we have a picture of everyone being quiet. All the majesty, the majesticness, the awesomeness of everything, and one stands up and takes the scroll from his father's hand. Verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." It's talking about the Redeemer part of it. "He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Now, Jesus doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. They're indicative of perfection and maturation and completion. He's completed, it's done. So the lion takes it, but when he stands up for the people, he becomes a lamb again. Isn't that just like our God? It's exactly our Messiah, exactly the Savior of the world. He's a lion. He could have called 10,000 angels to take him off the cross. He could have stopped the devil. After he was baptized by John, which was indicative of setting him up for his ministry, he allowed himself to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And as the devil tempted him and moved him around as Jesus was fasting for 40 days and nights, Jesus never once said, "You need to just shut up, I made you." And that's what we'd have done. Jesus says, hasn't eaten for 3 weeks, and the devil takes him up on a pinnacle and says, "If you bow down to me, all the religions of the world will be yours." Jesus didn't just grab him by the neck and say, "Who do you think you are? I made you." He didn't do that. He quoted scripture at him. And when he took him up to a mountain and says, "All the world's powers will be yours," Jesus didn't grab him by the neck that time either. He quoted scripture. And the last time he said, "Just bow down to me and the whole world will be yours. I give you ecclesiastical, physical, and spiritual, and political power." Jesus said, "No, no, no." But he quoted scripture back at him. So why'd he do that? Because when the devil comes to you and me, what do his demons do? And they whisper in your ear that he doesn't mean this, or she doesn't mean this, or that this is a lie, or that they mean this thing, or that something is wrong, or that your thoughts are bad because you hear the voices. We fight those with our scriptural knowledge. We need to fight that. Because if we don't, we're going to believe it's true. Your husband or your wife forgets to say, "I love you" tonight, or they come home 10 minutes late, your brain goes berserk. Don't do that to yourself. The old memories of your childhood come back to you. Don't beat yourself up like that. You want to do something, and then a voice says in your mind, "You're not smart enough, you're not dumb, and you're too dumb, you're not pretty enough, you're too old, you're too fat, you're too lazy, no one likes you." Fight those thoughts. It's funny because we don't listen to what other people say, but when a thought comes in our own brain, we tend to give it credibility. Don't do that. It's wrong. Most of those thoughts aren't even true. They're not even remotely true, but we give them credibility. We fight them. Because what Jesus did was, he quoted scripture, and that's what we're supposed to do. When our thoughts tell us we're not enough, we know it's a lie because Jesus said we're enough. When our thoughts tell us we're not forgiven, we know that's a lie because Jesus forgave us. When our thoughts tell us that no one, they're all lies. Fight them. You've got a choice. Believe the lie or believe the lie's wrong. It's our choice. Jesus taught us how to do that when he fought back with the devil by merely quoting scripture. Verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's coming up in the millennial kingdom. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and is under the earth, and such are in the sea, and are all in them that heard him saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. This is the scene that he saw. This is what he was seeing at that moment. What a wonderful scene. To me, it's the most exciting thing in history that we're ever going to see, probably, at least at that moment. No one can stand up, but he can stand, and he takes it. And the minute he takes it, he becomes the Lion, and he turns and faces his people, and he becomes the Lamb. You can still see the marks of his crucifixion. He becomes the slain Lamb that was risen. As he stands there, everybody else falls on their face, and they start singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What a beautiful picture. This is our future. This is more important than what's going to be at lunch today. This is more important than anything. This is what our life's going to be. No matter how you choose to live your life from here till then, if you're a born-again Christian, you're going to see this. I'm going to be here. We're going to witness this. And John's given us a little bit of a preview. This is kind of like a little bit of a trailer for us. And I really look forward to this. It's going to be amazing. Because right after this, it gets really hairy on earth. We're talking about the seven seals that are going to be opened up. And then a little interlude. And then seven trumpet judgments. And an interlude. And then seven bowl judgments. And that's when it gets really, really terrifying on the planet. Now, none of us are going to be here. No born-again Christian is here. But there's going to be a lot of people who are here that aren't saved. There's going to be churches still meeting. There's going to be people you thought were saved, they're going to be here. There's going to be people you don't think are saved, they're going to be gone. Because salvation is personal. The dead in Christ will rise, and those that are on the earth will rise to join them. So there's no Holy Spirit. Chapter 6 begins what happens right after that moment. Space and time, fast forward, the rapture's occurred, bang, what happens next? We know it lasts for 7 years. It's a fulfillment of Daniel. It's called Daniel 70 weeks. It's going to be happening. It's the 70th week of the Daniel 70 weeks. 7 years tribulation period. Horrible, horrible time. See, with the rapture, there are no signs. A lot of people say, well, Jesus is going to come soon because of this and that. Well, that's not true. The Bible doesn't say Jesus ever comes soon. It says he comes quickly. What that means is, when Jesus comes for his church, he comes in the clouds and stops with the trumpet, and we rise. When he comes to earth the second time, called the second advent or the second coming, he comes to earth after the 7 years tribulation with us again and the angels to execute judgment on the world. Then a 1,000-year reign is ushered in. And all this is our future. And John's seeing this for the first time, and he's writing it for the only time, and we're getting to read it as he wrote it and saw it. That is so amazing. There are churches for centuries that did not read the book of Revelation. Church groups completely didn't read it because they were afraid of it and they didn't understand it. But the Bible tells us that if we have this book, we are to read it and to teach it so that we can be encouraged by it, not terrified by it. We win. We win. I know how the story ends. We win. Somebody comes in here with an AK and starts blasting people. Do you know what happens to you if you die? You go to heaven. You win. People who are still alive got to deal with the grief. We can't look at this world like this is it. So you've got to grab everything we must because this is all we've got. This isn't anything we're going to have. I mean, this is being 3 years old and living to be 1,000. That's a terrible analogy. This is nothing. We're going to live forever, forever, in eternity, in this kind of grandeur, in this kind of splendor. And all God wants for us is our human life, so that we can do some good and maybe tell others about this future life so they can be there with us. We want them in heaven saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." We don't want them on earth. We don't want that. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, as we continue to unfold the book of Revelation, give us wisdom, give us mercy, give us grace that we can apply it and live our lives better because of it. God, we thank you for the word that you've given us. The word of God will never die, and we thank you for that. Let us plant it in our heart and our minds that we can live for you throughout the day, Lord. As our temptations come and the world, the flesh, and the devil get in our way on a daily basis, our past, our presence, we consider the future immediately, Lord. It all acts as a roadblocks and hurdles, God. Help us to stay focused on the long run. Help us to do that, Lord, knowing that you'll get us through the short haul because you've made that promise. Help us be faithful. Lord, thank you for this day. Give us traveling mercies and safety as we go. I pray if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you as Savior yet, Lord, you would burn in their heart the conviction to know you. And bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35, Near to the Heart. Done a couple minutes early today, not bad. Let's sing verses 1 and 3. It's nice having everyone here today that braved the storm. And nice to have a visitor with us today, and your daughter. Good to see Scott again. Nice to have everybody. And we're going to have a real brief meeting. If you're a member, we're going to be right over here. We got to take care of just one piece of business of the church real quick here. But if you want to just hang around, that's fine too. So let's all, we can move over here, but let's close in a word of prayer. And Jerry, would you close us, sir?
Lord, we are just so thankful to assemble in your house today and to hear your word. Lord, just keep our minds open that we may, with every sermon, learn something more about you and just help us deepen our faith in you. We are just, again, so grateful that we have such a loving Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.